Okay, this morning we're in the book of Amos. So if you'll turn there, please, we'll get started immediately. Last Sunday we sort of introduced the background on the book of Amos, and this morning we wanted to get into it. We saw last time that there are certain things that happened in the nation Israel at the time of Amos that are very prevalent in our time. And there is definitely a relevance between what happened then and what's happening now. There was a tremendous amount of prosperity in the time in which Amos ministered. Israel was very prosperous in Amos' day. But also today, never have any nations of the earth ever been so highly favored materially as now. The inventions of the atomic age have brought about great wealth and great amount of ease to a multitude of people. We have had abundance of harvests. We've had well-stocked larders and untold opportunities for advancement and pleasure. But with all these blessings, just like with Israel, there is a solemn responsibility both to the Lord and also to those people who are around us. In the time of Israel, there was a prevalence of idolatry. And Israel worshipped at her pagan altars and shrines, and she yielded lip service to the Lord, but she had an alliance to Baal. In our age, we have a similar situation of idolatry, and it's rampant in our age. Our churches are often filled, and yet there are idols of materialism, secularism, religious formalism, and they often claim our deepest interest. So you see, there is a tremendous parallel between the time of Amos and the time that we live in. As far as morality was concerned in the time of Amos, in Amos 6:1, it said that they were at ease in Zion. And it means that they were pampered and they were spoiled. And they seemed little concerned about their personal and national vices. And they had shifting moral standards, and their relationship with people around them who were less fortunate, and their treatment of injustice, and they tread down and oppress people. That was the moral situation. So, Amos was chosen by the Lord to come up with this prophetic summons. And Amos's voice is insistent. In other words, not only was it for those days, but it's for today also. And Amos's message pierces beyond the intervening centuries to the present day, and is calling everybody, men and women and young people alike, back to their relationship to the Lord. If each one of us, like this prophet Amos from Tekoa, would be faithful to the Lord, and we would fearlessly claim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God to our generation, we would see a definite change. Now here's a challenge I want to give to you before we start this morning and before we have a word of prayer. I want you to read the book of Amos thoroughly. I want you to mark helpful verses for yourself and try to follow the thought. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach you exactly the lessons that you need personally in relationship to this particular book. Maybe you are at ease in Zion. Maybe there's little happening when it comes to you and your soul. Maybe there's nothing that you're doing when it comes to those who are lost and without Christ. Maybe in your life there is some formalism or legalism and has replaced your devotion to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the parallel here. Now read this book and study and try to discern Amos's message to our sophisticated but careless the day in which we live. Understand that judgment still awaits individuals and nations and all those who worship at their shrines and ignore the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Determine to master the book of Amos yourself personally, and then teach it to someone else. First learn it, and then transmit it to others, and then we will become channels of grace and blessing to others. So let's just pray along these lines as we start this very moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study this book. We're thankful for the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Holy Spirit is dwelling each and every one of us, that you can take the principles and the promises here from this book and make them real to us in the 20th century so that we can use this principle, this word, this promise for our own edification. That individually and collectively we can find out what's wrong with ourselves and be able not only to grow in grace, be able to transmit it to other people. Let us learn something from this book. Let's just not go through it with a sense of have something academic and some intellectual understanding what the book is talking about, but let's take it up as a challenge. Let's see what Amos was chosen to do and what his message really is. Help us to grow in grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, we have the word against the nations. In other words, in this particular book, we're going to see the righteousness of God, the justice of God. We're going to see all the characteristics of God portrayed in this particular book. As you know, God's character is grace. I think that's the key to his whole character, to his whole essence, and all his attributes. And as a part of that grace, sometimes you'll see sovereignty coming out of grace. Sometimes you'll see righteousness coming out of grace. Sometimes you'll see justice. Sometimes you'll see love. Sometimes you'll see eternal life emphasis coming out of his grace. Sometimes you'll see omniscience, where he knows everything. Sometimes you'll see, and particularly in this book, omnipotence, that he is powerful enough to do anything that he claims and promises. Then you'll see omnipresence, that he's here with us today, and he's with other people elsewhere. You'll also see coming out of his grace that God is immutable and he never changes. I don't care whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. He is always the same when it comes to certain principles, and you'll see this. And then when it comes to his veracity, he's absolute truth. And he can't tell a lie. When he says something, he means it, and it's absolute. All of these are going to come out of his grace. And you're going to see that Amos, the book of Amos, is one of the greatest books on the character of the person of Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He hath revealed him. So we're talking primarily about Jesus Christ and his character. And Amos is going to take every one of these facets of the character of Jesus Christ and show it functioning in a particular period of time in history. And I want you to know again that Amos was just an ordinary believer. So in chapter 1, we're going to have the Word of God against nations, plural, and that there is national accountability. Nations are accountable to the Lord, whether they know it or not. So here is Amos, the messenger of God. And Amos' name doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament outside of this prophecy. He was not the son of a prophet, and that's brought out in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. He was not a prophet from his birth, and Jeremiah brings that out in Jeremiah chapter 1. He was not of a family of rank or wealth or influence. He was just a herdsman picking fruit on the backside of the desert who knew something about the character of God. See, and that's where it all is. If you know the character of God, you got it. Because then you can apply every principle and every promise and every category of doctrine right out from God's essence and his character. When you know a character of an individual, then you know that person. And you know what they will do and what they won't do. And someone will come to you about a story about a friend of yours, and they'll say, you know so-and-so? Why, he did this. And if you know that character, you'll say, get lost, that person could never do that. When you know the character of God, you have it all answered. Now, Hosea emphasized the love of God in the midst of his judgment, but I want you to know that Amos sets forth the majesty and the uncompromising righteousness of God against those that commit failures. His prophetic message and his visions are of a threatening nature with the exception of the last one. And they are directed against the low moral conditions of the people, and especially against apostasy from the Lord to the worship of idols. So in verse 1, where we start this morning, I call this from Tekoa to Samaria. Tekoa to Samaria. The reason why? Because verse 1 says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now that's verse 1. And you could probably read that verse, and more than likely you would go to the next one and keep on till you find something that actually hits you, and you go on that way. But I told you to enter the book prayerfully and ask God the Holy Spirit to teach you something about the book, so that you would have something for yourself that you need at this time, and it's His responsibility to do that. So if you're in fellowship and you're asking Him to give you something for your life right now, it's His responsibility. So here is a fellow from Tekoa, and I call it from Tekoa to Samaria because his hometown was Tekoa, and he was called to go to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. He was a southerner, and he was sent up north. So this gives us the time, this verse, of Amos' ministry. It was in the days of Uzziah in Judah, and Jeroboam in Israel was marked by great prosperity. So there are two rules. Uzziah was the king down here, and Jeroboam was the king up here. So we know who was ruling at the time, and it was great prosperity at that particular time. In fact, it was the most prosperous the northern kingdom had ever gotten. Israel was at the height of its power under this particular king. See, I said to make application to our present condition. We're wealthy. We're at the height of our power. And that's questionable. The period was one of great wealth. It was one of great luxury. And with wealth and luxury, there came arrogance. And along with wealth and luxury and arrogance, there came security and carnality. There came injustice, the oppressing of the poor. There was moral decay and formalism in worship. I want you to notice that all those things go together. Prosperity, luxury, arrogance, carnal security, oppression of the poor, moral decay, and formalism in worship all go together. The moral declension and the spiritual declension of the people were appalling, yet they were the richest and the most prosperous, and there was a great situation on the international scene. And Amos foretold about the chastening from the Lord, and he didn't name who the chastening would come by, the foreign invader, who happens to be Assyria, but he does tell about it. So this verse 1 mentions Uzziah, and it's clear that the object of this prophecy is Israel. Tekoa is the home of the prophet, who was 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem and 6 miles south of Bethlehem. It's described by the historians as having an elevation of 2,700 feet, and probably in the region where John the Baptist wandered. And the time of the message is dated as 2 years before the earthquake. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think that the Holy Spirit has to mention the fact that this was 2 years before the earthquake in order to fill up a page? Do you believe that the Word of God is there and everything has meaning and purpose? I happen to. That's what it means when it says the plenary verbal inspiration. It means everything. So when he puts the fact that this took place 2 years before the earthquake, well, he has it for a reason. There were earthquakes, and there still are earthquakes in Palestine. They're not uncommon at all. But this one must have been of unusual severeness, because it's mentioned more than 2 centuries after this by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14. So this earthquake was severe enough to be well known, so that you could time something. We have had earthquakes around the world that we know about, and we can place different times, different places. Josephus, the historian, says that this earthquake took place when Uzziah tried to assume priestly functions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah was a king, but he wasn't happy to be a king. He wanted to be a priest too. So he went into the temple. And when he went into the temple to usurp his office, he wasn't happy of just being king. He wanted to be the intercessor between the people spiritually too, so he tried to appropriate himself another gift, and he wanted to become a priest. When he walked into the temple, he was struck with leprosy, and there was an earthquake. So Josephus said this was the time in which this happened, and very well, may very well be. The Word of God doesn't tie it together. It mentions it in 2 Chronicles 26, and you can read it there, but we have no way of knowing whether it's the same one or not. But I want you to know that an earthquake is a warning in itself of the judgment yet to overtake them. So when there is a warning, it means that the Lord's going to have their attention very shortly. Now I want to tell you something. This is the Word of God. And this is Amos communicating the Word of God. And no word is ever God's last word. You may have heard that statement that this is God's last word. And you may have been confused about that. The Word of God never comes to an end. It may be the final thing that the Lord will say about a certain situation, but that's never the end of God's Word. So for this reason, this prophetic predictions of Amos are seldom final. No word is God's final word. There is always a continuing relevance of this particular message. In other words, when this happened, and Amos was ministering, it had relevance to the situation that was going on now. And it wasn't God's last word because we're studying it now. And you'll see, as we study this book, how many principles affect us right now in the 20th century. So it was good then, it was good now, and if this country goes on for another 25, 50, or 100 years, it'll still be good. See, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever is the principle in prophetic prophecy. But in order to ascertain the true nature and the character of this Word, you have to stand at the vantage point of the original languages. That's the point. We'll see some of that as we go along. Some of these words are entirely different than what they are written in the English and the King James. It's impossible to hear the Word of God correctly and the full Word of the Lord in Scripture apart from understanding the total background of the passage. That's why it took so long, a whole class, in trying to introduce this. You have to utilize all the positive contributions of the literary. There's a literary structure that we'll see. You have to utilize all the textual studies. You have to utilize all the historical content of the passage. You have to get all the light that you can shed by the archaeologists and their discoveries, and all the other reports to reconstruct as nearly as possible the life situation that existed in the time of Amos. In essence, the historical critical procedure that I have just described constitutes a primary tool for anybody who is studying the Word of God. See, I said for you to study the Word of God and then to be able to communicate it to someone else. I think this would be a great book with young people because of the fact that it depicts the essence of God so much. And if you could get them to understand that quickly, they'll have less problems in their lives. However, there still remains a sense in which the message is not the message of Amos. I may emphasize Amos. But it's a message of God for every man of every generation. And the Word of God is breaking forth over and over again to speak to us individually. And in its indictment, it's not an indictment of ancient people alone, like the Jews who lived a long time ago, but it's an indictment on life in the 20th century, in the 25th century, in the 30th century, if we remain that long as a nation. The message is not just for then, is what I'm trying to say. But it's for now. It's not a past tense, but it's a present tense. And that's what you have to keep in mind. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And you probably would pass over this too without seeing a point here. When he uses the word roar from Zion here, the word that he uses is a roaring of a lion. It's a specific word. So Amos relates his message immediately to that of Joel by declaring that the Lord will roar as a lion from Zion. And Joel chapter 3 says the same thing and uses the same word for roaring. So the roaring of the lion here is against Israel. In Joel, it's for Israel against her enemies. See, a different slant. And when the lion roars, he leaps, and he's ready to conquer his prey. So judgment is about to fall on Israel. That's what verse 2 is saying. I want you to notice that it says the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. The habitations of the shepherd are the pastures of the shepherds in the south. And Mount Carmel is in the north. So when you say the habitation of the shepherds, you're talking about the southern area. When you talk about Mount Carmel, you're talking about the northern area. So then he uses those two expressions to compromise and take in the whole land. So what is he saying? The lion has roared. And judgment's going to come, not on the south and the north, but to everything. Carmel's on the Mediterranean Sea, rich in pastures and olive yards, vineyards. You can find this out from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 2. Mount Carmel, the word Mount Carmel means fruitful and prosperous. So if Mount Carmel withers, how great will the desolation be elsewhere? In other words, if God hits the most prosperous, what are you going to do with the impoverished? So the withering here is not a drought alone, but destruction in the general sense. So verse 1, we have the rain and the time of the ministry. Verse 2, we have a warning. So Amos in verse 2 announces that the voice of the Lord is about to roar forth in judgment. The lion's just about to spring. And this divine blast would be so overpowering as to cause even lofty Mount Carmel in the north, famed for its fruit trees, to wither, and also to prosper in the south. But I want you to notice in this expression, God's presence was as certain for the prophets as was the echoes of the lion's roar along the rocks of the wilderness. As far as Amos was concerned, the lion had roared, if you got what I mean. As far as Amos was concerned, he was convinced that the Lord was coming in judgment, see? Now, here's the thing. I want you to notice that this brings out the fact that God's power is worldwide. This brings out the fact that his omniscience is involved here, because he'd have to know what's going on in the north and in the south. He's not restricted to one locality. He's omnipresent. See, that would bring that out. He's omnipotent, which means that he has the power, as pictured here as a lion, to roar. He's sovereign in that he's going to overthrow nation after nation, and he just sets them up and takes them down. That's his sovereignty. His righteousness, our justice, are going to show that in righteousness he always does what's right, and you'll see this in just a few minutes. And in justice, you'll find out that he is always fair. Whenever he destroys a nation, he's fair in doing so, and he's keeping the world from destroying itself by destroying certain nations. His immutability is going to come out here, because you're going to see he's going to treat foreign nations the same way as he does Israel. There's not a double standard with God. And you're going to see that he has perfect veracity, because when he gives his word, he's going to accomplish his word, and he's a person of his word, see? So, he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and will utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, that's the southern part, and the top of Carmel shall wither. All right, verse 3. I want you to look at this. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments, of iron. Verse 4, but I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I want you to just briefly follow this with me, because this is a literary structure that I just mentioned that will help you to remember certain principles and promises in certain categories. And I want you to notice that verse 3 starts out with and says, thus saith the Lord. So the first thing you start out with is the word of the Lord. And there's the divine revelation. Then the next thing he says is for three or four of transgressions of Damascus. And when he says three or four, it means the fullness thereof. I'll go into that in just a minute. This doesn't mean that Damascus committed four sins and you can commit three. When you get to the fourth one, you're dead. That's not what this is talking about. This is not numerology. This is not it. It's talking about a principle of grace. And it's talking about when they are full of sin and he cannot do anything but in grace discipline them. That's what it means. So that's the fullness of sin. Then the third thing is punish. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four fullness of sin, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So he's going to punish whatever iniquity exists. Because gives you the reason. And God is fair, and he'll give you the reason. There's the word of God. This is the condition that exists. Because of that condition that exists, God has to come in punishment, and this is the reason why. And each nation has its own area of weakness. Every one of these nations that we discover, as we study this, you'll see a specific area of weakness. They have a lot of weaknesses. But each nation has their own characteristic weakness. And he'll mention it. And he'll tell you the reason why they go down. That's why I said, we study this, we can find out something about our country and how we stand in relation to the Lord and national responsibility. It's very simple to figure out where we are in our relationships in the international scene, in our relationships in our court, the police departments, the military, and so forth. You can see it very easily where we stand. Something's got to give soon for our country. This book of Amos, I would love to see it taught all over the country at this time, because this will bring you up. This will straighten you out, and this should do it for us. So there's a reason for it. And he says the reason here is because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And then verse 5, here's the sentence. Verse 4. And every time you'll see it as fire. Verse 4 says, but I will send a fire unto the house of Haziel, which shall devour the places, the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So you have it right there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Thus saith the Lord, for three or four transgressions, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, and he'll give you a reason, and then the next thing he'll say is fire. Every one of these eight nations have this same literary structure right before it. So you can tell what's wrong. All right. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel also have prophesied against foreign nations. But in their prophecy, they place their oracles after the indictments, after God indicts his own people. In other words, Amos is different than all the others because of the fact that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel talk about the Lord disciplining Israel first. And then he lists the other nations, foreign nations, afterwards. But Amos is different. Amos hits the foreign nations first. And after he lists all the foreign nations and their problems and how the Lord punishes them, then he brings the message real home and he hits on Israel and Judah. And he says, as it were, this way. Do you believe that God was right in destroying Syria? Amen. Do you believe that God was right in destroying Ammon? Yeah, praise God, yeah. Do you believe that he was right in destroying the Amorites? Right. Do you think he's right in destroying Israel and Judah? Oh, no. Well, he says he is because you're doing the same thing that they're doing. You see? And that's the character of God. That's the difference between Amos and the rest. Amos is used to show you, like,
well, he says he is, because you're doing the same thing that they're doing. You see? And that's the character of God.
That's the difference between Amos and the rest. Amos is used to show you, like, you get a situation that you can agree on. This guy is a bum, right?
Right.
And you got him agreeing. They said, now you're a bum. Oh, wait a minute. You see, now he's got their attention, and he's bringing it right home. It's like the circle is completed. Here they are way out here with the foreign nations. Then he brings in closer. And then he'll get a nation that's really close to them. And then one that's really close they have a relationship with. And then bullseye, he's going to hit them. And he draws them right home. Never, ever could anybody communicate this way and compete with this type of communication. Because God the Holy Spirit just took individuals and did it this way, and that's all. And how can you improve on it? You can't. There's no way. If there's a point to be made, the Holy Spirit's going to make it, period. And if he doesn't make it, it's not made. And when he makes it, it's accurate and correct, and it's always there. So here are the prophets in the past, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, have all always prophesied against foreign nations. But they placed their oracles after the indictments against God's own people, Israel. Amos reverses the order, and we'll see the wisdom of this arrangement in due course. Judgment is going to fall upon Damascus. And Damascus here is the capital city of Syria. And the nations chosen represent a larger number, as we know from other prophetic passages. And we'll find out that all those that are going to be judged are in oppression against Israel. Another one of those passages which bring out the fact that these eight nations that are going to go down because of their attitude towards Israel. Anti-Semitism is going to destroy every one of these nations. Each one of them will have a pet peeve in their treatment of the Jews, but it'll be the same. It was very interesting that last week after we started Amos, sometime during the week, Monday or Tuesday, they announced over the radio or TV that in the United Nations, we were the only nation that wouldn't go against Israel, and consequently, it was vetoed. And that was a blessing, whether you knew it or not. Because there were 13 nations that voted to censure Israel, and we were the only one that went against it. And if we had gone with it, we would have been right in line with some of this prophecy. It was interesting to watch. If you study Amos, you'll see how clear these things are and how important these principles are. They're trying to say that Zionism is racism. And they're trying to blackball the Jews when we have racism up to here. And they won't do anything about it, but they're against the Jews and they're trying to hook us in with it. And once they do, we're in divine problems. This will teach you. The expression that we see here in verse 3, for three transgressions, yea, for four, which occur with each announcement of punishment, gives an intended expression of uniformity. It doesn't have in mind a mathematical equation. These nations are not going to be visited for three or four transgressions. But this means an incalculable amount, a number you can't count. The expression means the measure of iniquity is full, and wrath has to fall upon it. The punishment cannot be turned away. It's inevitable. It's irrevocable. Now, this is really something interesting, because here is the Lord saying, when certain things gets a certain way, punishment must come. In our crime society, it says when certain things get a certain way, we have to excuse it, and we have to feed them, and we have to give them co-education in jails, and there's no punishment. You see, the Word of God says punishment must come, period. When the iniquity is full, it has to come. That's why he uses three or four transgressions. It won't be turned away. How did the Syrians fill up their measure of iniquities against God's people Israel? How did they do it? Here's your answer right here. I asked you a question on the test. How did Damascus, which stands for the Syrians, fill up their iniquity by being opposed to God's people Israel? Here it is. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Which means that Gilead was the territory east of the Jordan, belonging to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh.
And this was a region which was especially open to attack from Syria on the north. And the atrocity mentioned here, the tearing and mangling of bodies with iron threshing sledges, were perpetuated by the Syrians and the Syrian king. Verse 4, and he says, but I will send a fire unto the house of Israel, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hazar. So the diabolical deeds and their acts have been committed against God's people Israel, and therefore the prophets of Scripture are the inspired commentaries on the historical events of the Word of God. The prophets of Scripture are the inspired commentators on the historical events of the Word of God. Fire, in each case, punishment is set forth as fire. It's often talk of war or destruction. And Hazael and Ben-Hadad were two of the most grievous oppressors Israel ever had. The word Ben-Hadad, Ben means son, so he was probably the son of Hadad. Now I want you to know something. Although the nations, like Syria, did not have a covenant relationship with God in the same sense that Israel did, they were nonetheless responsible before God. You follow me? Even though Syria didn't have a relationship with the Lord like Israel did, you will see that nations are still responsible to the Lord. There is no human experience without a relationship to God, period. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. We know that's a relationship. But what about the unbeliever who doesn't accept Christ as a Savior, doesn't have a relationship with God? Does he have a relationship with God? The answer is yes. Sometimes we forget about that point. You talk about the communist conspiracy, whether it's Russian or Chinese, and you talk about the United States as like Israel, and we have a relationship with the Lord because we're a Christian nation, which I say, ha-ha. But nevertheless, the comparison is still there, and you say, well, they're heathen, and they're this, and they're atheists, and they're that. They have a relationship with the Lord, too, and they're not going to heaven with their relationship, but they are responsible to the Lord. I want to tell you, in the coming days, it'll be good for you to know that the Lord knows what's going on in Russia and China. And they have a responsibility, too. And when they attack God's people, he will take up the slack, and we can't get in between that whip. So all men everywhere are accountable to the Lord, period. That's the point. That's his character. See, that's his sovereignty. That's his righteousness. That's his justice. That's his omnipresence, see? So Amos here is going to move back and forth rapidly as he portrays the ways in which nations had compromised and violated even common conscience. You know, there's a common conscience in every individual. If you don't think that there is, well, let me just ask you this question. Can every person come to God consciousness? The answer to that question is yes. Does every person accept Christ as their Savior? The answer to that is no. But how are they able to come to a God consciousness? The Lord has given them that insight where everybody can come to a God consciousness. So since there's a God consciousness, we'll see it in Romans 2, there's a common conscience. And it wasn't the deed alone which Amos condemned, but the principle which gave birth to the deed. You must look for the source, not for the specific. The historical application alone, or the continuing message of the prophets, their work will be silenced. Amos condemned specific evil deeds, to be sure. But he did so on the basis of principles which were much broader and far deeper than the specific indictments, if you follow me. In each statement, there was a discerned, valid principle which is applicable to every generation. That's the continuing voice of the grace of God to every remnant of society. But the principle here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, is cruelty reflecting inhumanity of feelings characterized Damascus. So when it says, on account of 3 or 4, punishment will be not turned away because on account of their threshing, the Gileadite with threshing sledges of iron. The threshing instruments of iron mentioned are planks studded with flint and with iron, which were pulled rapidly across the grain in the process of threshing grain, so that the cruelty and the inhumanity manifested by the powers of Damascus upon the Gileadites were so severe that they were compared to a literal threshing of Gilead with instruments of iron. So here is cruelty of an invading army under an ancient and ruthless king, or the inhumanity of feelings reflected in modern society. The Lord sees clearly, and he discerns as precisely the inhumanity that's reflected here. Whether it's men crushed under threshing sledges of Amos's day, or if it's struggle in the 20th century between men under their particular social structure, or the injustice, God still comes in judgment. That's the principle. Upon any of those who express in word or deed attitudes reflecting a basic inhumanity of feeling. See? And that would fit a lot of the conspiracies. Cruelty, in any way of its varied form, remains, regardless of the generation in which it occurs, up for punishment. When the Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus, yea, for four, I want you to know that Amos was a man of Judah. And he was sent by the Lord to prophesy in Israel, the northern kingdom. And in this particular book, we have the notes of Amos's ministry. He was no prophet in the technical sense of the word, nor the son of a prophet. He had no training in the schools of the prophets. He nevertheless was a prophet of the Lord in the true sense of the word. His outlook upon the divine government was of the widest. He saw God judging not Judah only and Israel, but all the nations. The first section of this book that we're studying contains eight oracles concerning the nations, setting forth this fact. Each one of them is introduced by these words, for three or four transgressions. Each one of them has this characteristic. It's an idiom. The language is figurative rather than mechanical. The truth that's emphasized here refers to the fact that all nations have been under divine patience and justice. And upon all these nations, the wrath of God was to fall, but not until their persistence in wickedness was such as to leave no room for any other method of dealing with them. The three transgressions here are not just three literal transgressions. This represents the fullness of iniquity for three transgressions. But when that three becomes a four, then the iniquity has passed beyond the bounds of the divine patience. The perfect example that I can give you, well, one is the nation Israel itself, but the perfect example I can give you in figure is Pharaoh. See, that's a perfect example. This is ever the Lord's dealings with nations. He always deals this way with nations. When you think about the Russians and the communists and the Chinese and all the rest on the scene, I want you to realize and think about the character and the principle in God's grace. The stroke of His judgment never falls until sin has become so complete that there is no room for God to exercise grace apart from chastening. When that is so, then His judgment inevitably comes, and that's on the interest of humanity as a whole. Why does He destroy nations? For the interest of humanity. A careful reading of these illustrations that Amos gives here will show that the national sins against which God proceeds are those of wrongs done to other nations. That's the principle all the way through. You'll find that each one of these has a principle where something is done wrong to another nation. Attitudes towards one another. Verse 5. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden,
And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Now that's how I know that this is Syria. And you could have found it out if you had a Bible dictionary. You looked up the word Damascus. You'll find that Damascus is the capital of Syria. When it says here, I will also break the bar of Damascus, this doesn't mean he's going to destroy all the nightclubs. I thought I'd let you know that. It doesn't mean that type of a bar. I'd like to say it there, but it doesn't. This bar refers to the bar that went into the gates of the city that held it closed, their security. The entrance into the city, the gates fortified, the bar held it together, and it kept people from besieging it. The Valley of Avon is between Lebanon, and it's a very important situation. The House of Eden is Bethien, it's a district near Haran. And Kir is an Assyrian province on the banks of the river, the same name. And judgment predicted here came through the Assyrians. See, the Assyrians were used against Syria. And it was Tiglath-Pileser who drove the Syrians to Kir. You say, well, how did you know that? 2 Kings 16. See, the Bible interprets the Bible. So, Syria was going to be visited for her cruelties to Israel. There are eight nations here that we're going to go through. Each one of them has a different manifestation of their cruelty. Each one of them is going to be visited and wiped out because of their attitude towards Israel. And especially with the blow fall upon Damascus. Now, you wouldn't know anything about this unless you knew something about history and the time in which this was written, which I'm trying to give you. Damascus at that time was a renowned city of which the Arabs had said in the past and still say it today. If there is a Garden of Eden, quote, it is Damascus. See, that was an idiom. Like I say, if there's a Garden of Eden, it has to be Miami. It's all same thing. Well, they said, if there is a Garden of Eden, it's Damascus. So with that in view, and he hits the Garden of Eden, you got my point, don't you? Amos starts with general impeachment of the whole region, eight nations, and then he's going to center his attention on Israel. So this means that there is a common conscience inherent in society. All men everywhere are accountable to the Lord. And to some degree, they're aware of the requirements of God. You'll find this out in Romans 1 and Romans 2. And they're responsible for this common conscience. Everyday activities carried out within the content of relationships that have a national and an international character, this is existing. It should be obvious that this is true, or else there would have been no moral basis on which Amos could have condemned these nations surrounding Israel. Universal responsibility and accountability before the Lord to an occasion no greater surprise on the part of the interpreter than does the emphasis of Amos upon universal origins, which he brings out in chapter 9. So here we have universal responsibility is just a corollary of universal origins. We all came from God. We all have a responsibility. It's understandable that the Lord should set forth some basis of accountability that would fit all men above the level of sheer animals. I want you to know that there is a common conscience within each and every individual, no matter what nation, nationality, or religion he is, and they are to be held accountable because of it. And though they reject Christ as Savior and are not going to heaven, they're still held accountable. So to me, this is encouraging because as I see the international and the national scene, and things are in chaos, I can look to the essence of God and know that He's well aware of these things. And if we keep our linen clean and our lives before the Lord straight, nationally and individually, then we got it made. And if our attitude towards Israel is as He has put it down in the Word of God, then we won't fall into these things. So to me, it's an encouragement. To me, it's an awareness of knowing something about the workings of God. And He has the Russians and the Chinese and the Koreans and what have you. He's aware of them, and they're accountable also. And that the three and the four transgressions mean that God in grace isn't just an ogre that sits up there when a person does something wrong and goes, whack. He's long-suffering and He's patient.
And they only exist at this time because of the grace of God. And you can't take that grace of God and say, hey, I want it to work for me and not for that person. See, he won't work that way. Because he's always the same. So if he's gracious to them and letting them live, he's gracious to us also. But we have a responsibility, and so do they. Next time we'll take up verse 6 and we'll get the transgressions of Gaza. Here was a country that went against Israel, and the Lord destroyed them too because they were cruel. And that they not only took prisoners, but they took the whole populace as prisoners of war, and they began to get into slave trade. So once again, we'll see, thus saith the Lord, for 3 or 4 transgressions, I will not turn away punishment thereof, but because they carried away captives, the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And then he's going to send fire again because of anti-Semitism. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of this service this morning, or for those of you who may be here without eternal life, if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. We ask you to do so with your head bowed and your eyes closed, because this gives you maximum freedom and privacy. And along with that, we want you to be sure that you know that we're not going to ask you to come forward or come down an aisle or raise your hand or make any dictation whatsoever that you'll do something or you won't do something or you'll give up this or you'll give up that. That has nothing at all to do with this invitation. With everybody's head bowed and eyes closed and with no hoops for you to jump through, no legalism, no looks of any sort, we want you to know without a shadow of a doubt you can have eternal life by accepting Christ as your Savior. You can do it right now. And he knows exactly what you're thinking, just like he knows what everybody is doing and thinking. That's a part of his character. And because he knows what you're thinking at this time, when you make that decision in your mind to accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And no one can pluck you out of his hand. And he won't let loose of you. And you may sin, and you may fail, but he'll never let loose of you. And he may discipline, but that's the difference between Israel and Syria. He wiped Syria out, but he could never wipe Israel out because of his character. But you can make that decision. It's not our invitation, really, because it says in the Word of God that Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you can leave this morning and understand that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. It's that simple. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't even have to be regular attendant or anything like that. You don't have to make any plans or pleas or promises. All you have to do is say something along this order. I don't understand at all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. When you understand that he died for you and took your place on the cross, you have eternal life. It's that simple. Then God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. He's the one who instructs and guides and gives you all the information that is necessary. So it's your opportunity. It's the best decision you could ever make if you've never made it before. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity and the privilege of just studying briefly some of these verses and principles. We're thankful that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to indwell and guide and direct and instruct each and every one of us. And we're depending upon his ministry to make these truths real in our lives in the 20th century. Though this is written a long time ago, we know the Word of God abides forever. And we know that you just didn't write that for Amos' day, but it's for our day also, and for the days that may come. So help us, no matter what the stress is, national or international, to look at your essence and your character and be able to pull ourselves out of our doldrums by looking at your character and know that you're aware of these nations that surround us in our evil and their areas of weakness and strength, and they have accountability too. We thank you for this confidence. We thank you for what Christ means. Amen.